Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What does that mean? And I thought the law really didn't help save us. Well, it's kind of confusing here, as oftentimes the lessons for a Sunday, which is the fourth Sunday after Pentecost, this is Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to be talking about that on Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker, your host. Ever want to get a hold of me, my email address is lawgospel@lawgospel.com. lawgospel@lawgospel.com. This is a call-in program, so if you'd like to call in on this particular passage, we kind of like to keep on the subject, therefore 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. 505-7850, and toll-free anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. Without further ado, let's go to the text. Now, the way you understand a passage in the Bible is not by listening to a pope or a pastor or somebody who is a scholar. You can listen to them, but you always judge whether or not they're doing Scripture, interpret Scripture properly. In other words, we believe, teach, and confess that the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. In other words, you take a look at the immediate context, maybe the whole chapter, the whole book, and finally the whole Bible, to come to an understanding. What does it mean that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ? Now, normally we think of the word tutor as somebody who's teaching you something. The problem is, the law doesn't teach us about Christ. It teaches us about us, that we are poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So the word tutor seems to be the key point. What does that mean? Is the law something that teaches us about Christ? Well, let's read the verse before it. Therefore, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And listen to verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Wow. So here we have two concepts of what it means to be a tutor. Being a tutor, the law kept us under guard. And after faith has come, we're no longer needing a tutor. It's therefore a better analogy, in my view, and others have said this, of course. Remember, I'm a super plagiarist. I borrow from everybody. Before faith came, we were kind of in a school bus, being driven by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So what are we talking about? Are we talking about the civil law? Are we talking about the ceremonial law? Are we talking about the moral law? I believe here, primarily we're talking about the ceremonial law. We were kept under guard by the law. What were the various emphases of the ceremonial law that made them so important? Why did God institute the ceremonial law? Since no law can get us to heaven, there had to be a purpose for the ceremonial law. It kept us under guard. How so? Well, if you're not under guard, then you're free to do what you want. But when you are under guard, you are somewhat limited in what you're able to do. And the ceremonial law had a clear message from God. Every time you sinned, there was a ceremonial law to be fulfilled. If it was, from a human point of view, a big sin like murder or something, well, there were some big effects of the ceremonial laws. If it was a lesser law, like getting angry unjustly against someone, then the ceremonial laws weren't quite as severe. One of the reasons, by the way, many people at the time of Jesus, like the Pharisees, is they had minimized the rules of the ceremonial law, so it made it pretty easy for anybody to follow them. And in fact, they could brag about them. But you see, the ceremonial laws, from God's point of view, were meant to be a burden. People would really look forward to the coming of the Messiah in order to get rid of the ceremonial laws that really resulted in a punishment every time they did something. They had to give a grain offering or a heave offering or an animal offering or some kind of sacrifice. Oh, people were really looking forward to the Christ coming, the Messiah. So the ceremonial law kept us in check. It helped us to understand that if you want to get to heaven, the only way you're going to be able to do so is by keeping the moral law. The problem is the ceremonial laws did not offset any of our sins. This is really important to understand, that the ceremonial laws never offset any of our sins. Now, somebody will be saying, well, wait a minute, I thought that was a purpose of the ceremonial law, in order to pay for our sins. No, not at all. There is no law, there was no ceremonial law which could take away sins. That's really very clear from God. In other words, the ceremonial laws were a reminder to us that we are in trouble. And we are in trouble because we are unable, by anything we're able to do, to get rid of our sins. That inability to get rid of our sins meant that the ceremonial laws really pointed us forward to someone else who was going to be coming in order to take care of our sins. And that, of course, was none other than Jesus Christ. And when he came, he did something that was really marvelous. He was able, by his sacrifice on the cross, to take away the punishment of our sins. He offered himself once for that. And because he was able to take away the punishment of our sins, and this is how God has set it up, those who therefore trust in the promises of the forgiveness of sins, guess what? Their sins have been forgiven. And what does the word forgiven mean? It means that you are no longer held accountable for your sins. It doesn't mean that you are able to stop from sinning. It is impossible for anybody to stop from sinning. But Jesus Christ did something even better than to get us to stop from sinning. He ended up taking away the punishment of our sins. So, now that we have faith, there's no need for the ceremonial laws to remind us how sinful we are. What does God now use to remind us how sinful we are? We are not theologians of self-glory, attempting to get to heaven by obedience to the law. We are theologians of the cross. And the cross says two things. The one thing everybody likes to think about the cross is that it teaches and reveals that because of the death of Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. But it teaches something else. You are so bad a sinner that it took God himself to become incarnate for the purpose of dying for your sins. That's really what the teaching of the cross is all about. It's both law and gospel. It's law to show you the extent of your sins and your inability to pay for them. It's gospel in that God took care of the problem for you. So, reading the text with this understanding, before faith came, before we could trust in the forgiveness of sins, we were kept under guard by the law. Yes, we were unable to fulfill the moral law, and therefore the ceremonial law was put into place to show us how truly sinful we were. And God therefore kept us for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And in that sense, the law was our tutor in the sense of being kind of our guard keeper in order to bring us to Christ. Now, how did the law do that? It kept reminding us how far short we have fallen. And therefore, we needed to look outside of ourselves for salvation. And when the gospel, therefore, is proclaimed after hearing the law, then people really looked forward to that. Abraham, for example, God came to him and said, yeah, your wife is 65 years old and you're 75 years old. Well, guess what? She's going to have a baby and he's going to be the savior of the world. Now, it took 25 years for that to occur. God doesn't measure time the way we do. But Abraham believed, it says, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. You see, when he trusted the promises, that faith, that trust in those promises were reckoned to him as righteousness. So that we are no longer needing to be under a tutor or a guard, because the cross of Christ does everything for us. You see, this tutor in the day of Jesus, it wasn't unusual for Roman citizenry to have a tutor, which was kind of a guard for their young children, watching them on the way to school, not really teaching them, but just kind of being a guard around them until they got to the age where they no longer needed a tutor. And that's what you have come to. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, you have now reached your heavenly home. But I'm still on earth. Oh, yes. Remember how many of the parables begin? The kingdom of heaven is like. And it's talking about how God is operating within the kingdom of heaven on earth, which is called the Holy Christian Church. And when you are therefore a member of the family of God, being a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus, that took place because many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. And here is the result of it, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean that a person who was a slave is no longer a slave? No, he's still a slave. The point that this verse is making is it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek or a slave or a free or male or female. Yes, under the Old Testament ceremonial laws, there was a difference in those classifications. Some were not allowed into the temple proper. Only males were, of a certain age, who were Jewish. Gentiles weren't. Women weren't. But now in Christ, we all can approach the throne of God. There is no distinction anymore. There still are distinctions that a male and a female think and operate differently and have different vocations in this world, or that a slave or a free, the person's still a slave, and to a great degree, at least in Jesus' day, many of them appreciated being that. They were kind of servants of a household. They got their meals. They had a fairly good life. And they weren't the kind of slaves that we had in, for example, the United States of America, where they were beaten and put to death and other such terrible things. But even in the book of Philemon, Onesimus is urged by Paul to Philemon to be freed. But he didn't necessarily have to be, because he was still equal. In other words, from God's point of view, I'd even go further. There's not only no difference between Jew nor Greek, but white or black, or children or parents. Yes, a child is at one with God who's been baptized, as is an adult. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, Paul's going to explain this a little further in Galatians chapter 4, this being kept under the law. I say that the heir, okay, let's say the son, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. In other words, his standing in the household is similar to that of a slave. How so? Because he is under guardians and stewards, verse 2, until the time appointed by the father. See, this is what is meant by the law being our guard, being our tutor, being our school bus to bring us to Christ. Even so, Paul now is taking the analogy into the church, even when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is why I think that born under the law refers to the ceremonial law. Because we needed to be redeemed. Well, what does redeem mean? It means to buy out of slavery. We were slaves to the ceremonial law. Every time we did a sin, we had to do something to pay for it. And it wouldn't even pay for it. This is a very important point to understand, that the ceremonial laws never paid for the forgiveness of sins. They never did. But they were used to make somebody recognize that they needed salvation. And that salvation wasn't going to come by their obedience to the ceremonial laws. No. That salvation would come by means of a Savior. And that Savior is none other than Jesus Christ himself. This is really kind of important to understand, because there are many people who think that, yes, I do break the laws of God occasionally, but then I attempt to make up for them. There is no way to make up for the laws of God in your disobedience. It's impossible. And therefore, you need somebody who is perfect. The reason you can't make up for laws that you have broken is because you're already supposed to be absolutely perfect. So how can you be perfect and thereby make up for laws? You can't catch up once you break one law. And therefore, when you break one law, that means that God had to become a human being, be absolutely perfect, in order that he could pay the price for you. And therefore, there's a new covenant. And Hebrews talks quite a bit about that in chapter 8. Because the first covenant was unable to pay for your sins. But the second covenant, which is the new covenant or New Testament, that did pay for your sins, because he took upon himself the punishment of your sins. Now that's really kind of important, so that we always understand that those sins that we had done under the first covenant are taken care of by the second covenant, which is the covenant of blood of Jesus Christ upon the accursed tree. And when he died on that tree, he gave to you and me the wonderful gift of salvation. What we need to understand, therefore, is when the Apostle Paul is talking about salvation, it can never be the ceremonial laws. In fact, chapter 10 of Hebrews makes a good point when it says in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." You can't get more clear than that. So that never were the ceremonial laws put into place in order to take away your sins. They were there to remind you that it is impossible for you to do anything to take away your sins. Now that you are sons of God, you have been redeemed from the sins under the law. And remember what under the law means. It means to think that you can get to heaven by your works. By obedience to the works of the law, salvation is yours. But that's not possible. You are under grace. Just take a look at Romans 6, where you are no longer under law but under grace. You are not under the burden of having to be perfect in order to get to heaven. Even though, when you trust in Jesus Christ, God regards you as perfect. How so? Well, all the sins that you have done, which you need to take away, you know, all those sins, they are taken away at the foot of the cross. And you're also wearing the robe of righteousness, which Isaiah talks about. And that robe of righteousness is none other than the righteousness of God's own works in the person and work of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. We often talk about that glorious exchange that took place at your baptism, where now God takes your sins and gives you his righteousness. This is the only way that a person can come to the Lord's Supper, because you cannot receive the very body and blood of Jesus Christ within you if you have any sin whatsoever. God is always looking for a place where he can put his temple, and that temple of the Holy Spirit is one of perfection. So we would encourage you to take a look particularly at Galatians 2, 3, and 4. In fact, we've been doing that since last Monday. We did it on Monday, we did it on Wednesday. In case you'd like to hear it, you can go back to the archives. And then today, these are some of the finest verses in the entire Bible that summarize properly the distinctions between law and gospel. It shows the purpose of the law was to kind of guard us, so that we don't think we can go ahead and do anything we want. We have all these ceremonial laws that, boy, these are the things you have to do in case you do any sin. And they were a reminder to us of the extent of our sin. On the other hand, the gospel is a reminder to us on the extent of Christ's sacrifice for you. It would be as though you borrow some money from someone, maybe $10, to buy a lunch, and you can't pay it back, and your mom or dad, they come and they pay the loan back for you. Are you right with the person from whom you loaned the money? Absolutely yes. Were you the one who paid them back? Absolutely no. But you see, what once was a debt is no longer a debt. And that's one of the reasons why some translations of the Lord's Prayer forgive us our debts. Because as soon as you sin, you owe God eternal damnation. That's the debt you owe. Christ came, and he took upon himself your eternal damnation for the purpose of bringing you into a right relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. This is the Christian faith, which Christian faith ought to be taught to your children as they grow up, in order that they will come to a understanding of how Jesus Christ relates to them, which will move them through the power of the Holy Spirit to have faith in Jesus. And therefore, they will no longer be under a tutor, but they will be sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Having been baptized into Christ, they have put on Christ, and therefore, regardless of their distinctions here in the world, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, black or white, children or parents, it doesn't matter, for they are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's the key message of the Christian church. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, with the help of our friend, Reverend Mark Smith, we're going to be taking a look on how, believe it or not, the Calvinist religion is having an impact on the Southern Baptist denomination. We'll take a look on things they used to disagree and why some Southern Baptist pastors actually think their churches are more Calvinist, and what can be done about this. It'll be on tomorrow's Law and Gospel, and we pray that you'll be able to listen. I'm Tom Baker. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.